So as we turn to 2 Kings 16, I think it's appropriate to just kind of consider and evaluate what we've seen so far. We have seen Israel, the northern kingdom, be completely unfaithful to God, and they are essentially on their last legs. And then we have seen the kingdom of Judah have some good kings, have some not so good kings, have some good kings again, and just kind of going back and forth and back and forth. But overall, things are looking somewhat hopeful. Uzziah or Azariah, depending on which book you look at, was a king who really shored up Judah's defenses, really brought a lot of wealth and prosperity to the nation. But then he went to the altar and attempted to offer sacrifice and incense without, in a way that was not what God wanted. He's not supposed to be doing that, and so he was cursed with leprosy. And then you had his son, Jotham, who came in, and he seemed to be righteous, but he didn't take care of many of the high places that were in Judah, but overall was a righteous king, according to the writers of Kings and Chronicles. But then we come to 2 Kings 16, and we come to his son, Ahaz. And if there is something that we could gather from the passages we're going to be studying, it would be this: God hates and punishes idolatry. It's simply that. God hates and punishes idolatry. And we've seen that over and over again in the northern kingdom of Israel. But here we especially see it in the kingdom of Judah. So let's read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16 of our text in 2 Kings. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Now, to provide a little bit of reminding context about the time frames here, Pekah, the current king in Israel, apparently reigned from about 752 to 732. Jotham's reign within that was around 750 to 731, because remember, he was reigning for part of the time that Uzziah was still alive. And you can find that in the previous chapter. He took over for Uzziah once he became leprous. And then Ahaz apparently had a co-regency with Jotham between 735 and 715. And really, if this hasn't been recommended already, I would highly recommend, if you're interested in looking a little bit more into Old Testament history and some of the architectural finds and some of the document finds of that era, a book I would highly recommend is called The Kingdom of Priests by Eugene Merrill. It's not super in-depth and scholarly as some of those types of books are. Instead, it's a very good reference because he did all the work to go look at all of the sources and then compile his findings, and has a lot of really helpful, very interesting information there. So that's our historical context. But what I want us to see, just even from the first two verses of 2 Kings 16, is our first lesson about idolatry. We're going to be seeing three lessons about idolatry to keep us from it. And the first is this: no one is safe from committing idolatry. No one is safe from committing idolatry. Why do I put it that way? Well, it's because of the construction we see in verse 2. Normally, the author of Kings and Chronicles will comment on the king by saying he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, right? This is the only time where he says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. That is unique. You don't see that anywhere else with any of the other kings. Now, I think that's on purpose, because his father was regarded to be righteous by the author. His grandfather was regarded to be righteous by the author. Now, both of those men, they were not perfect and they sinned, but they were overall, by and large, continued to be ones who sought to follow after God. What does that mean? Ahaz had a wonderful legacy of righteousness to look to. He also had an excellent example of what happens when you don't worship God as you were supposed to with his grandfather. And yet, he doesn't do what is right. I believe the author is calling specific attention to that. Despite all of the benefits and blessings that Ahaz has coming in to rule the kingdom of Judah, It's not the kingdom of Israel. There's actually some semblance of wanting to worship and honor God. It's had many faithful kings, and the two most recent kings have been regarded as faithful to God and have been blessed by God, and the nation has been blessed as a result. He's got everything going for him in that regard, but he doesn't choose to honor God. Instead, he chooses idolatry. And I believe the author is warning us against that. It doesn't matter what type of spiritual benefit has been granted to you or I today. We are blessed to live in America. We are blessed to live in Texas. We are blessed to sit underneath the faithful teaching of God's word here at Countryside Bible Church. Absolutely blessed. But we could still fall into idolatry. We could still sin because Ahaz did. Ahaz was in the nation of Israel. He was one of God's chosen people. He had a faithful, relatively faithful grandfather, a relatively faithful father. And as we know, he's supposed to know what the law of the Lord is. That's what the king was responsible to do. He had all of that going for him, and he chose idolatry. I think that's a very strong warning to us. Let's elaborate. What exactly was going on? And now I'd like us to turn to our passage in 2 Chronicles, because that gives a bit more description of what exactly it means by he did not do what was right. So 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2. 28, verse 2. It says this, "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree." The ways of the kings of Israel is here because we've seen already what the kings of Israel were like. They loved their idolatry. They cared nothing for Yahweh. And so his reign is identified as being no different from theirs when it came to his worship practices. He made molten images for the Baals, the fertility gods, the ones that were relied on for human and animal fertility, as well as for wonderful circumstances when it came to weather, bringing the rain, making sure that the crops would yield the fruit that they relied upon for both their society to function when it came to money and when it came to being able to eat. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, child sacrifice. And not just of daughters that he didn't care for, of sons. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, the author wants to make sure he reminds us, the reader, hey, by the way, the nations that were living in Canaan when Israel first came on the scene, they were doing those things. And what did God do to them? He slaughtered them. He destroyed them via the people of Israel. And Ahaz is doing the exact same thing they're doing. I wonder what's going to happen to Judah if this continues. That's the point he's making. Exodus 23:33 is very explicit. He said, Moses said to the Israelites of the Canaanite people, "They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." It says that Ahaz sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Essentially, everywhere he went, he was worshiping. But he wasn't worshiping God. He was worshiping everything except for God. Now, we look at that, we read that, and I think we can have the typical response that we do when we hear about all of the other times when the people of Israel have been sinning. What are you doing? Why would you do that? You have seen all of history and how God has worked with you and how he has blessed you, how he has judged you in the past when you have sinned. Why are you doing this again, right? What does Paul have to say about that mentality? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Because he calls attention to that very idea of looking at the people of Israel and seeing how they continued to fail. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verses 1 through 10, he gives time to describe exactly all of the sins that they were committing. And specifically, he pays attention to their time in the wilderness before the kings, before the judges. And he calls attention to that time period in which they rebelled against God, complained against God, and God judged them as a result. And Paul uses that as an example to draw out this in verse 11. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Again, a reminder, the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were God's chosen people. They had been brought out of Egypt. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They'd seen manna from heaven, quail by the hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, to feed them. They had conquered armies that had come against them. They had been provided for water by Moses when they were thirsty. They were given everything they needed. They had seen wondrous signs and miracles. There was a cloud that they followed. There was a pillar of fire that they saw with their eyes above the tabernacle. And they still sinned. And they still disobeyed God. Why would we think we would do better? Right? When you look at the people of Israel in the wilderness, and when you look at King Ahaz here in our text, take his example as a warning to you, not as something to make a judgment about and then move on with your life. When we see these examples of extreme sin and evil, take heed lest you fall. Because these are, there's a reason why the author brings these people up, why he describes the kings and why he describes their sins, to remind us that we could fall just as easily as they. We must be careful against that. Because carrying on in 1 Corinthians, at the very end in verse 14, what does he then say to conclude from that? He says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry." Ahaz had the benefit of being a king of Judah. We have immense benefits here. And lest we need to make sure we can also make an appropriate transfer between his sins and our sins. We don't have balls that we worship. We don't have pyres to sacrifice children on necessarily, but we have many things that are similar, do we not? There's millions of people in this world that do believe genuinely in other gods and worship idols. We don't necessarily have that here in the States. What do we have instead? We more have ideas, or we more have personal goals. We've cut out the middleman, and we've made ourselves the idols. We worship our money. We worship our use of time for ourselves. We worship our pleasure. We worship having power. We worship having status. We worship being known by other people for some type of recognition. There's all kinds of things that we pursue and worship, and we'll sacrifice our own time and resources and money for those things instead of for God. That's idolatry. It's no different than bowing down to a wooden or stone or gold or silver idol. It's no different from going out into the region of Judah and finding a high place and worshiping at it, and finding another high place and worshiping at it, and coming under a tree and worshiping there. That's what we do. We just don't necessarily do it to an altar or to an idol. We have innate desires that we pursue that have themselves above God, and we worship those instead. What is it for you? Put it away. As we'll see, it's not worth it, and it brings serious consequences. Speaking of which, continuing on in our passage, let's go ahead and now flip back to 2 Kings 16, remember. Because now we're going to come to our second lesson. Idolatry is never without consequence. Never without consequence. 2 Kings 16, verse 5. So after we've been told of Ahaz's sin, this happens. "Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, the question is, why were Rezin and Pekah attacking Ahaz? We don't have any explicit mention in our text, except in Chronicles we'll see the Lord was using it in order to judge Judah. But what was Rezin and Pekah's reasons for attacking Israel? Well, according to the extra-biblical history, it seems that Rezin and Pekah were aware of the Assyrians' continued power and influence throughout the region, and they wanted to create an anti-Assyrian conglomerate of all of the regions in the area. And for whatever reason, Ahaz didn't want that. Ahaz was pro-Assyrian, as we'll see. And so they are like, well, we can't exactly defend ourselves against Assyria if not everyone here is united. So we're going to take down Ahaz, replace him with somebody else, and then we'll all be in a united front against Assyria. Apparently, that is what is going on. And we get a bit of insight into who Ahaz is during this time because we have it recorded for us in Isaiah. Turn with me there to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Aram and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Ah, what a word picture. When you have a powerful windstorm that blows through and you see the trees and bushes waving in the wind violently, the idea is that's how much their knees were knocking together. That's how terrified they were. And it's so sad because Ahaz shouldn't fear because he has God. He can turn to God. His master, his Lord, but he doesn't trust in him. So why should he have any reason to be confident when he hears that his northern countrymen and another kingdom have united together to come and destroy him? I'd be afraid too. But God tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz and tell him in verses 3-9 not to fear. They're not going to succeed in this. And then verse 10 says, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. What a hypocrite. We see Ahaz feign piety, saying, I shouldn't test the Lord. I know it's not right to test the Lord. Meanwhile, I've been over here worshiping everything under the sun. And that's a sign that he doesn't really care. He doesn't really care about asking a sign from God because he doesn't worship God. Why should he care about this? And yet, Isaiah, through the Lord speaking through him, says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This idolatrous king gets one of the most well-known, remarkable prophecies of the Messiah, and he doesn't appreciate it. It's so incredible. But back in our text in 2 Kings. So Rezin and Pekah have come against Jerusalem, and we see Ahaz truly just, he doesn't care about God. He's fearful about what's going on because he has nothing to trust in. Verse 6 of 2 Kings 16. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Jerusalem wasn't taken. It was not overcome. They weren't able to overcome it as God had predicted. Hello, Ahaz, maybe you should respond in faith and worship. But there are some casualties. There are some penalties. Elath, if you're familiar with your map of Israel, is all the way down in the south. It's on the coast of the Red Sea. So it's a seaport that would be valuable for a variety of different reasons. Uzziah had built up and restored it, as we saw in 2 Kings 14:22, but then the Aramean king captures it for himself. Now, in Chronicles, we get even more detail into this campaign. So that kind of talks about the ending of that campaign. But in Chronicles, we get more information on this campaign. So let's turn there. 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Now, verse 5 didn't mention all the specifics of Rezin and Pekah came up against Jerusalem. It doesn't mention all those details. Instead, it comes about right after we've just seen all of the sin that Ahaz has been committing. And in verse 5, it says, "Wherefore," so as a result, or because of this, "the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram." It's very clear what is going on here. God's going to bring defeat. "And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men." Why? "Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers." In case it wasn't clear, the reason for their defeat and this slaughter is explicitly stated: they had forsaken God. It should be noted that Ahaz's idolatry is not just isolated to him. As the king goes, so goes the rest of the nation. It's been adopted by Judah as a whole. Undoubtedly, there were those who were still faithful to the Lord, as there's always a remnant, as we saw with Elijah. But in general, one could look at Judah and characterize them as idolatrous, and they all paid the price. Just how dearly did they pay it, though? Well, 2 Chronicles gives us even more specifics. "And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king." These are some of his closest friends, his closest advisors, those in which he operates the entire nation's function, and they're killed. "The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria." Ahaz and Judah paid a heavy price for their idolatry. God chose not to protect them, so they were dealt a crushing defeat. Jerusalem survives, but Ahaz's son and high officials are killed, and many of his people are taken as captives. They should have known better. We know from Joshua 24:20, Joshua tells the people as he's charging them to follow God, he says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." So even if you are honoring God and he is blessing you as a result of it, if you choose to pursue idolatry and stop honoring God, just as quickly as he blessed you because you were honoring him, he will turn and he will judge you and punish you if you turn away from him. So those are assured consequences because Judah was a nation state. It was operating as the king being the ruler, but also being one who is responsible to God directly. And so we don't necessarily have to expect the same kinds of consequences today for us. It's not very often that God is going around and smiting people. It's not very often that because of immense sin on our parts, he brings an army into the United States and slaughters hundreds of thousands of people because of their sin. But there are still consequences. What do we know for sure can happen in this day and age as a result of our sin? Well, one, believer, if you're a believer and you pursue idolatry, you will be disciplined. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" I have the blessed privilege of having a three-year-old, soon to be four-year-old daughter, and a nine-month-old son. And they're the joy of my life. But I have to bring correction when they sin against their mother when they sin against me, or when they're doing something that I consider to be very dangerous or could break something, and it goes on and on. And so I must bring about discipline. I don't love that. I don't like it. It is not fun at all. But it needs to be done. Why? Because I love my children. I don't want them to grow up being disobedient. I don't want them to grow up just doing whatever seems best to them. That's the fastest way that they will find an early grave. And if not, that's something still terrible. I don't want that for them. So I punish them. And I seek to express to them that I love them, even though I'm punishing them. That's what's going on here. If you're a believer and you are pursuing idolatry, and you experience consequences, you experience serious harm to yourself. It may not be physical, it may be more just circumstantial. Understand that if you are a true believer, God's not going to let your sin go. God's not going to just say, ah, you're sinning? That's fine, you're still my child. No, he loves you, he's going to discipline you. Now, if you're not a believer, unbelievers are judged. Because what does Hebrews 12:8 say? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that is, all the children of God, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. See, there can be, if you're a child of God, he disciplines you so that he can bring you back. He disciplines you so that you will stop sinning. But if you're not a believer, you'll experience consequences, and part of that is through him trying to get through to you, there are consequences to sin. But if you just continue on in that, ultimately you will face eternal judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, those who do not know God, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Oftentimes we can look at the Old Testament narratives and we see the judgment that God brings and how it explicitly calls out a particular circumstance and saying, and God was using that in order to bring about judgment. When we experience difficult circumstances in our lives, we can't necessarily tell, because we don't have a writer of scripture saying, and God brought about judgment upon Bo because of everything that he had done. Like, we don't know. It could just be circumstantial. But what you can know, what you can take to the bank, is that God does not appreciate idolatry. And if you are his child, he will discipline you. And if you are not his child, even if you are able to continue pursuing your sin all the way to the end of your life, you will face judgment after it. Those are for sure. These are the types of truths that Ahaz and Judah knew and should have heeded, but they did not, so they suffered the consequences. In the midst of that, however, our Second Chronicles passage includes something very interesting, starting in verse 9. So this is just after we've heard that Israel has taken 200,000 captives. Verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army, which came to Samaria, and said to them, behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage, which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem from male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. This is a reference to Leviticus 25:39, which explicitly commands Israel, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. If you are an Israelite, and if they sell themselves to you, or if you capture them in war, you do not make them your slave. You do not do that to your fellow countrymen. And so the prophet Oded is calling out the northern Israelites, who at this point, I mean, we've seen the previous five kings. They did not have very long lives, and there's constant upheaval, and there's no regard for God at all. And yet, God still sends Oded to speak to them about this. And it's so amazing what happens. Verse 12. Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Milshamoth, Jezekiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord. adding to our sins and our guilt. For our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. You remember what Joshua was talking about a few Sundays ago about why those northern mercenaries were so upset that they got paid but then sent home without being able to do any fighting? That's because the whole point of being a mercenary is not for the day wage that you get, it's for the tips, or in this case, the spoils, because when you conquer people, you get to get their stuff. And so northern Israel had done that. They'd gone in and they'd gotten all the stuff and they were gonna be rich. And they let it all go. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives. They clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, which is, so if this is Jerusalem, Samaria is like up here. Jericho's off and to the side in the east, right before the Jordan River. So they take captives, they go all the way to Samaria, and then they go all the way to Jericho, let them go, and then go all the way back. They brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers, then they returned to Samaria. This is an incredibly surprising response from the members of Pekah's army, but it happens. They take the captives to Samaria, Oded confronts them, and then they return. Why is this here? Why does this happen? How does this happen? Well, we can't know for sure. We're not given explicit insight into whether this was just they had a fear of God that was just, you know, on a base level, or they actually feared the Lord. They were righteous men living in Israel. It's hard to say, but we can know this for certain. First, God will punish all evildoers, even those that he has used to bring judgment upon others. Jeremiah 50, 18 through 19, speaking of the Babylonians, when they came to destroy Judah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel. See, Oded goes out to the northern tribes and essentially says, hey, you succeeded because God judged Judah. You succeeded, and that's why this all happened. But you'd better not continue in your own sin, because you'll still be judged for your sin. That's what he's saying. So, let us not forget that when we see evildoers today and we see and we kind of take a step back, and sometimes we're able to see, wow, that's incredible how God is using that agent that is completely godless to accomplish this particular task. Understand, you don't have to worry that they're not going to get their comeuppance. You don't have to worry that those who do evil in this world will not face judgment. They will, on God's timetable, not yours. But second, we also see God is a gracious and loving God. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to send the prophet Oded to the northern army to tell them to release all those captives. He could have just said, hey, you sinned. You were idolatrous. You left me. This is what you get. Good luck. He doesn't do that. He's a gracious God. And he moves in the hearts of this northern army to let them all go, to clothe them and to feed them and to travel with them back to their land and then leave them there. Matthew 5, 43, 45, Jesus tells us we're supposed to live in such a way that we love others. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here, even in the midst of all of this judgment, we see that God's heart is gracious. And that should be a call out to us. Hey, if you're pursuing idolatry and you're sinning and God is judging you, and you're undergoing that judgment, if you repent, God will be gracious to you. So repent. Turn to him. He longs for you to turn to him. He sent his own son to die for you and take the punishment for your sin. Why would you, if you're a believer, why would you continue sinning? And if you're an unbeliever, there's a way of escape. He longs to give to you. But finally, the final thing we learn from this small, kind of interesting section is that God will still bring punishment at the end of the day, because it's mentioned over and over, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, that God will judge unrepentant idolatry. He will. So we finish out this section in verse 16 now of 2 Chronicles 28. Verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. And here's the final capstone of this entire lesson. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. He let the idea, a lack of restraint, essentially Ahaz, the word picture is that Ahaz just let them loose. He opened the door. He loosened the cord. Judah could just go ahead and do whatever they wanted, worship whoever they wanted, wherever they wanted, however they wanted. Didn't matter. Ahaz didn't care because he was doing the same thing. He was very unfaithful to the Lord. And so God humbles him. This should be a reminder as well that if you are in a position of leadership, your faithfulness to God or lack thereof will have a trickle-down effect on your subordinates. It will. So you should live accordingly. Now, if you notice, verse 16 indicates that Ahaz had reached out to the kings of Assyria, and we get more info on that in 2 Kings. So let's go there. 2 Kings 16. Now, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So here is where we get our third lesson. Unrepentant idolatry often begets further idolatry. There's multiple issues here with what Ahaz says to the king of Assyria. He says, I am your servant and your son. That's not right. He's God's servant. He's God's son. What are you talking about? You're identifying with and willing to serve under this wicked, ungodly ruler. And says he took the silver and gold that was found. Well, it says part of it is found in the king's house. Okay, I guess you can use whatever you want out of the treasury. But from what was found in the house of the Lord? You realize where that comes from, right? The people of Israel sacrifice of themselves to give not just to the state, but to the temple for the worship of God. That's God's money. And he steals from God to give to this Assyrian king to try to save him instead of turning to God. What on earth? Now, it seems to meet with success. We'll see later in 2 Kings that Pekah is also defeated by Assyria, and Hoshea, who is much more pro-Assyrian, will take his place. We'll see that in the next segment of Kings. But 2 Chronicles 28 sheds some spiritual light on what happens here. Because Assyria does help the circumstances, the immediate circumstances of Ahaz. But what does Chronicles have to say? Because often Chronicles gives us a more spiritual insight into what's going on. Verse 20, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him, that is, Ahaz, and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. What does this mean? Assyria came and helped him. Killed the king of Aram? Killed the king of Pekah? I mean, that seems like he took care of his problem to me. Well, what happens when you are a ruler of a kingdom and you go about conquering other nations and even conquering other nations on the behalf of someone, who just gave you a bunch of money to help him because he couldn't do it himself. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to just conquer those nations and then be like, here you go, no questions, no need for servitude, just say thank you and I'll be on my way? No. All those regions are now in control by Assyria. Judah is now effectively a vassal of the Assyrian rule. And they're going to have to pay tribute. They're going to have to honor them. They're going to have to respect them. They're going to have to go under whatever it is that the Assyrian king wants. That's what it means. He didn't help him. It didn't help Ahaz, because now Ahaz is no longer his own ruler of his own kingdom. He's now subject to somebody else, when he could have been subject to God and trusted in him and not found himself in this predicament. Now you'd think that in such a circumstance, that say a circumstance for one of us, right? You've been sinning against God. God brings intense punishment upon you. Perhaps you lose your job. Perhaps you lose your finances. Perhaps you lose your house. Perhaps you lose family members. He's brought you to rock bottom. And you know the character of God. You know who he's claimed himself to be. And you've seen the examples of this in the past. You know that God judges sin. You know that this is God's judgment upon you. What would you do? I would hope you would turn to him, right? You would repent. What does Ahaz do? Verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Now, this may cause some confusion. Why Assyria conquered Aram? So why would he worship the gods of Aram when they had just been conquered by us? Why not worship the gods? Well, maybe he was worshiping the gods of Assyria. But I mean, Aram conquered him too. So, and he's already worshiping everything under the sun. So why not add some more gods into the mix? It's also possible that because often in that time, gods were regional. You had gods over particular areas. Maybe that's what's going on. He's saying the gods of this region caused the people who were living in this region to defeat me, so I'm going to pay respect to them and worship them. Could be either of those that's going on. But at the end of the day, it's still false worship. Moreover, verse 24, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. And he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. There's a lot going on here. When it comes to his closing of the doors, cutting the utensils, it's hard to tell exactly what's going on here. We're going to see that he's going to make several renovations to the temple. So it may be that he cuts down multiple things in order to make some of his own personal renovations. Maybe what's going on here. Also, he definitely doesn't give them to the king of Assyria, because we find out later when Babylon comes and captures Judah, these same types of articles are mentioned, as well as the ones we'll see in 2 Kings. There's some bowls and there's some other utensils that Babylon takes with them. So clearly they were just cut aside and then just shoved off to the side. The temple that God had explicitly described how it was to be constructed and made for him, and that was made seeking to exalt him, Ahaz doesn't care. He just cuts it all down and tosses it off to the side. And it says, they became the downfall of him and all Israel. And that's why I'm convinced that this is such a severe warning, because this is going to lay the foundation for the evil of the reign of Manasseh, his grandson. Because Hezekiah comes after Ahaz, there's hope, there's light, he's a righteous king, but then his son comes, and his son, it describes many of the evils that Manasseh does, and it references several of the things that Ahaz had already put into place during this. Now, finally, we get some insight into what's going on with the utensils and more about the severity of Ahaz's rejection of God that we saw in 2 Kings 16. So let's turn there, and that will finish this out. 2 Kings 16, verse 10 says, now, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, because remember, king of Assyria had conquered Damascus, killed Rezin, the Aram Empire, kingdom is done, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He offers his own sacrifices, like his grandfather did, on a new, different altar than the one that God had prescribed. Verse 14, the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of, it says, his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. So first, how far the priesthood has fallen by this point. Second, what's going on here? Ahaz is saying, yeah, all that worship that God wants, we're doing it my way now. It's not good enough to go off and pursue his own idolatry and his own false worship. Now, the way that God has prescribed, what God has prescribed for where the sacrifices are to be made, Ahaz is like, nope, that's me now. I'm going to tell you what to do. You do this, and you do it on this shiny new great altar. And this bronze altar, this smaller altar, this lesser altar, I'll use that for my own personal uses when I see fit. Verse 17, then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the seed from the bronze oxen which were under it and made it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, because of the king of Assyria, it may mean that something with the temple and his house was offensive, or perhaps he wanted to show deference to him in some way, but no matter, it doesn't matter the reason. He was making unsanctioned changes to the temple worship. And we can see this happen in people many times. They hold on so tightly to what they love and what they worship in their own way. And when they experience the consequences, they just hold on tighter, refusing to let go and even going further in their sin. And Steve mentioned that regarding Romans 1, that this is the pattern. God will bring consequences for sin, and his common grace often keeps nations and people in check with their consciences, but eventually, if they continue, he gives them over. Because you may be wondering, I mean, he struck Uzziah with leprosy when he did something similar. Why not Ahaz? Well, Judah's reached the point. They've reached the tipping point. God is giving them over. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. A little glimmer of hope, because the readers would surely know who Hezekiah was. And the Chronicles account is largely the same, but it adds this, they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. It would seem Ahaz was not well-liked or respected, possibly due to his wanton idolatry and the likely evil decisions that it led to him making as king. It could be due to his complete subservience to another foreign power, perhaps a combination of both. At the end of the day, however, instead of humbling himself before God, he remained stubborn and continued in his idolatry, provoking God to further anger. 1 Peter 5:5-7 reminds us, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We've seen three lessons from this text as warnings against idolatry. No one is safe from committing idolatry. Idolatry is never without consequence. And unrepentant idolatry will often beget further idolatry. So if I might leave you with some final application, it would simply be this warning. Whatever you're holding on to, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3 says that Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, and carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The time for idolatry has passed. Don't you remember what it was like before you were saved? And the sin that you would pursue? Don't you regret it? Don't you regret every time you continue to live in idolatry? Even the times now, when now you're a believer, and the times you have fallen into sin, don't you regret those? Don't they hurt you? It brings nothing but consequences for you and those who know you. Do not be complacent towards it. Seek it out and destroy it. Strive to fight it, lest you be revealed to be an unrepentant idolater who doubles down like Ahaz and is lost. Ahaz refused to worship God as he deserved, and he and his nation paid the price. But Christ, if you're a believer, has paid your price, my price, in our stead, if we would repent and believe, and he has empowered us to worship him instead of something else, instead of ourselves. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this time that we can come together to look at this text as a strong warning against idolatry. Any of us can fall into it. We must guard against it. When we do commit it, you will punish it. If we are your children, you'll discipline us. If we do not know you, you will continue to demonstrate to us that we are sinning. And ultimately, you will judge us in eternity if we have not repented and believe in your Son. And finally, might we very carefully seek to root out any idolatry in our lives so that we do not end up like Ahaz, revealing ourselves to be unbelievers who just double down on our own sin. Might we let it go and just turn to you in your name. Amen.